One of the most persuasive arguments for living a righteous life is that you are personally better off if you do that. Or to say the same thing another way, if you don't live a righteous life, then you have to suffer the consequences. For example, a life of drug use or drunkenness produces devastating results in your body. A life of immorality could wreck a marriage. A life of crime could end you up in jail. But doing what is good is a good idea. You avoid suffering all the consequences of sin. But does living a righteous life guarantee a life of peace and blessing? Does the Bible say that if you live a godly life, you will avoid all that? Or does it not say that they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? So, am I going to suffer by living righteous, or am I going to avoid suffering by living righteous? That is quite the question. How do you deal with all of that? Well, perhaps there is a distinction between suffering for righteousness' sake in the sense of being persecuted and just the normal suffering that people go through, which is part and parcel of life. Paul, I think, is dealing with one, and Peter is dealing with the other. What Peter does is he talks about suffering for righteousness' sake, and he tells us how to deal with it. So, what I want us to do in going through 1 Peter is look at that next paragraph where he talks about how to deal with suffering for righteousness' sake. So, will you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3? And while you're doing that, I want to ask a question. How many of you have ever suffered mildly or severely because you did what was right? Raise your hand. All right. Very interesting. How many of would you say did that in the last 30 days? Interesting. Nobody. So I guess I don't have an audience this morning, right? We were talking about this at the men's breakfast yesterday. And I pointed out that sometimes in teaching the scripture methodically, the way I do, people come and they say, wow, that is exactly what I needed. But most of the time, people just look at me. And I think, wow, that apparently didn't fit them this week. And you see, that's true. Now, there's one of two ways of handling that. One is that I just choose topics that I think most people are going through every week. And frankly, that's the modern trend. The other way to handle that is to say, I'm going to teach the scripture methodically because you may not need this right this minute, but hang on, you will. And somebody in the men's meeting yesterday said, yeah, you either need it right now or you put it in a file folder for later. So what I'm going to say this morning may not fit you right now. Apparently it doesn't. Nobody raised their hand when I asked if you were going through this now. But you may need this later, so put this in a folder. And if not for you, maybe you need to know this for somebody else. If we are to minister to one another and somebody comes along and tells you that they are going through this, then you will know that that is addressed in 1 Peter chapter 3. As a matter of fact, Peter evidently felt that this was important because starting in chapter 3, verse 13, and going all the way to chapter 4, verse 6, this is the subject he deals with. You can divide that large section into three parts, and that's what I'm going to do. But we need to know this because we may face it or we may talk to somebody who is facing this problem. So let's look at the first of three paragraphs that deal with suffering for righteousness' sake. Verse 13 says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good rather than doing harm or doing evil." Now, Peter introduces the question in verse 13, talks about it a little further in verse 14, and then in 15 to 17, he tells us how to deal with being treated or suffering from living a righteous life. Look at verse 13. He says, "And who is he that will harm you for becoming followers of what is good?" The key phrase here is being a follower of good. Now, in the previous paragraph, he talked about blessing others. And so, picking up on that, he says, well, who would harm you if you were a follower of good? That little expression, a follower of good, actually has the connotation of being enthusiastic for good, being zealous to do something good. Well, if you were that enthusiastic about blessing people and doing good for them, benefiting them, well, who would harm you? And the word translated harm actually carries with it the connotation of evil. Who would do something evil to you if you are doing good? In verse 14, he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." So he then says, besides, if you suffer for righteousness, which is the theme of this paragraph, you are blessed. Now, in verse 13, he mentioned good. In verse 14, he mentions righteousness. I think in some passages you might be able to make a distinction between the two, but I think in this passage he's using them as virtual synonyms. He is saying, look, if you do what's good, and in the context of this passage, that's blessing other people, being a benefit to them, then you will be blessed. But that, in what he says in verse 14, is even if you should suffer. In other words, from Peter's point of view, this may not happen. The way "even if" is written in the Greek text, it carries with it the idea that this is unlikely, that this is a remote possibility. This is probably not going to happen, but it might. In other words, doing what's good and righteous, meaning blessing other people, benefiting them, normally would not mean that you would suffer for that, but there is the possibility that you might. It does happen. If teenagers begin to live for Christ, it is possible that in some cases their parents might persecute them because they decided to follow Christ. As a matter of fact, years ago, I led a teenage girl to Christ who came from a highly educated family. Her mother was the assistant superintendent for the school district of one of the major cities in the United States. Her mother was not at all pleased that her daughter had become a Christian, And she gave her no end of grief because of it. And there was simply a teenager who decided to trust Christ and walk with him and received persecution from no less her parents. And you could go on and on. People can do what's right and get demoted. People can do what's right and even get fired. So, Paul says, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. And Peter says, well, that may not exactly happen. Now, do they disagree? And I would have to say no. From one point of view, suffering is a necessary part of the Christian life. And yet Peter is arguing that on the other hand, suffering does not necessarily happen, but it can happen as a result of living a godly life. Or to put it another way, the life of a sinner is filled with trouble. The life of a saint doesn't necessarily have to be, but it can be. So, what does Peter mean by suffering? Well, later he speaks of threats in verse 14, being defamed as evildoers in verse 16, being reviled in verse 16, being spoken evil of in chapter 4, verse 4. A simple example is of a believer beginning to live for the Lord, and he gets, as I said a minute ago, threatened, demoted, or fired at work. And there are all kinds of other examples. But however you slice it and dice it, the point is that on some occasions, from Peter's point of view, you may have to suffer for doing what is righteous. Now notice verse 14 again. He says, in those rare cases when it happens, you will be blessed. So he is saying God is going to bless you. Now, there are several different words translated blessed. This particular one means to be happy, or perhaps a little more specifically, to experience God's favor. God is going to shine on you with favor. If you do what is right and get suffering for it. Matter of fact, the question becomes, when does that happen? Because you could go through an extended period and think it's not happening. So I think I would say that from Peter's point of view, in this passage, it would happen now. That there would be the blessing of God on your life while you're living. I think I would say from an overall New Testament point of view that what will happen is you will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So, in that regard, let me remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. By the way, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Guess who heard this sermon? Peter. Isn't that interesting? He learned well. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you are reviled and they persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now the reason I'm reading that passage is Jesus says that if you aren't blessed here, you will be blessed there, and that alone ought to cause you to greatly rejoice. Now, back in 1 Peter, he is simply introducing the problem that you could, on rare occasions, suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. What he really concentrates on is how to respond to that. So let's go back to 1 Peter and pick it up at the end of verse 14. He says, "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." I'm going to give you four ways to handle this kind of a problem. And the first is negative. The other three are positive. The first is, do not fear. Now, what Peter is doing is applying a verse in Isaiah chapter 8. It happens to be verse 12. And in that situation, they were being threatened by being conquered by an enemy. The city of Jerusalem was being surrounded, besieged. And Isaiah says, the Lord says through Isaiah, don't fear. Don't listen to their threats. And so Peter is alluding to that very passage, which becomes obvious by what he says next. But let's talk about don't fear first. Don't fear their threats nor be troubled. That's an interesting little word. It means to stir up or be disturbed. It's used in John chapter 5 where the waters were stirred or disturbed. And Peter says, when you are being threatened, that's what it can do to you. You get agitated, you get concerned, you get afraid, you get fearful. And so he says, don't do that. Don't fear. Don't let yourself be disturbed. Now, what's the opposite of that? It's just having a tranquil, calm peace. I think that that is one of the major products of walking with the Lord, that we don't talk about a lot. But Galatians chapter 5 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. What's the next? Peace. Paul says in Colossians, let the peace of God rule in your heart. That I'm at peace. I'm at peace with the Lord. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, right? So let that determine how you live. As I learned a long time ago from a friend I had many years ago, he used to say, and don't let anybody rob your peace. I'm at peace. Don't let anything disturb it. So I've learned, I haven't practiced it perfectly, but I've learned that, you know, there are times when you get agitated, and you get stirred up, and you want to just, Krikoris, calm down. It's going to be okay. The Lord's still on the throne. Just relax. Just don't fear. That applies to way beyond the subject of this passage, doesn't it? Do you live like that? Are you on occasion stirred up and react emotionally? Don't. Just calm down. He's citing a passage in Isaiah where their lives were very threatened. The city was surrounded. Just calm down, relax, just be at peace. Amen? Amen. Is the Lord in control? Amen. Did he take a vacation? No. So that's the first thing. Don't fear, which of course is the natural tendency and the natural way we would normally respond. The second thing he says is in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason that is in you. Now, these are two different things. Let me separate them. First, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Actually, he is referring to Isaiah chapter 8, this time, verse 13. Now, I am reading from the New King James Translation. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You see that? Some few manuscripts, they're of the Greek New Testament, instead of having the word God, have the word Christ. So that translation would read, sanctify the Lord Christ. And then some English translations of that manuscript, and there are very few that say that, then come along and translate it, sanctify Christ as Lord. If you have a translation that says that, I'm going to say this as kindly as I can. Throw it away. Say, what? In the first place, the word as is not in any manuscript. None. Zip, zero, zilch. None. In the second place, the vast majority of manuscripts we have the word God here, not Christ. So if you've got a translation that says Lord, or Christ as Lord, they're using the wrong Greek manuscripts, and they are giving you an interpretive translation, not a literal translation. So throw it away. Was that clear? I don't think I've ever said it quite so strongly. But there's one translation that's very popular that is constantly giving you an interpretation and not a translation. And that can be dangerous in places. And I think this is one. What is he saying? Sanctify the Lord in your heart. He's not saying make him Lord or that kind of thing. He's just saying focus on the Lord. I think that's the point of this, and that grabs it. As a matter of fact, if you are fearful, you're not going to be focused on the Lord. So, how do you stop being fearful? Answer, set apart the Lord in your heart. That's the point. The key word here is sanctify. Focus on the Lord. Now, let me illustrate how this works. I want you to think of the number 7. Are you thinking number 7? Everybody thinking 7? Got it? Stop it. Have you stopped thinking about 7? Stop. Don't think about 7. Are you thinking about 7? How do you stop thinking about 7? Think about 143. Got it? 143. Got it? If you focus on 143, you won't think about 7. Now, you may be tempted to let your mind drift over to 7 again, but the more you focus on 143, the less you will think about 7. That's what this passage is saying. So focus on the Lord. Focus on Him. And you will not fear. You will be at peace. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with a swelling. Selah. Did you hear that? That's what this passage is saying. God is our refuge and strength, a present help in the time of trouble, which is exactly what Peter is talking about. Therefore, we will not fear, even though we're threatened with the earth being removed. Doesn't matter how great the crisis, I'm going to focus on the Lord, I'm going to trust the Lord, and I'm not going to fear. Focus, don't fear. A pastor commenting on this passage pointed out, there are several Hebrew words translated refuge. One means a place of flight to which you run when chased. Another means high ground where the swirling floods can't reach you. A third means a restricted place where you alone can go. And yet another has the idea of a warm habitation where you may stay as long as you want. God is all of these. He is the high ground we flee to escape people and problems, where we can remain until the danger disappears, the flood recedes, and an answer is found. So when persecution impels you, make Christ your refuge by making him first in your affections. That's the answer to fear and the way to find happiness and peace amid persecution. So, how do you handle it when you're suffering for doing what's right? Well, you're tempted to fear. Don't do that. So sanctify the Lord in your heart. Just focus on him. Trust him. Now, the third suggestion is also in verse 15. He says, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This verse gets greatly misused. There is an area of theology called apologetics. The word apologetics is referring to a defense of the faith. Always an intellectual defense of the faith. So that when people question whether or not there's a God, apologetics is the field of study that gives you the answers to that. Here are the answers to how we know there's a God. When people question whether or not the Bible is the Word of God, apologetics comes up with all the reasons we can say that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. When people question the deity of Christ, there's a field of study called apologetics that says here is the evidence for the deity of Christ or the death of Christ, or what is very common, the resurrection of Christ. This verse is used as a reason why we should practice apologetics. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I practice apologetics on occasion and have done so with great profit in witnessing to people who having struggled with some of the kinds of things I just mentioned. Be that as it may, and I think that's perfectly legitimate, that is not what this verse is talking about. This is not talking about defending the faith. It's talking about defending your hope. And what Peter is saying is this: when you are being persecuted for doing something that's right, then if you handle it properly, if you do what he just said, if you don't fear and you're focused on the Lord, then people are going to say, what in the world? How can you handle this? They're going to ask. They are asking a question. How can you handle this? What is the hope? And you are to give them a reason. The Greek word reason means just that, a rational account. In other words, you don't give them an emotional reaction. You don't give them a theological discourse. You give them a simple reason for the hope that is in you. So this doesn't mean that you have to be able to give critical answers to all the charges against Christianity. It does not mean that you must be able to defend the faith. Rather, it means that you give a reasonable hope that's in you. And you're to do it with meekness and fear. Now, that's interesting because he just said, don't fear. So what's that about? Well, the word meek actually should be translated gentle. There should be a gentle spirit. I think in these kind of situations, the attitude is very important. That there's just a gentle spirit. And when he says fear, this means, the word fear sometimes means nothing more than reverence, sometimes means nothing more than respect. And in this context, perhaps he's saying something like, with a gentle spirit, that has reverence toward God and respect toward people, you just say, I believe the Lord is in control and he's going to take care of me. It's that simple. So, sanctify the Lord in your heart, and when people ask you, why aren't you more upset? What's going on? You just say very calmly, reasonably, I'm trusting the Lord, and I believe the Lord's going to take care of me, even though this is an unjust situation. In John chapter 9, the Lord healed a man, and later the neighbors noticed that he had been changed. He once was blind, and now he's able to see. And the text says in chapter 9, verse 8, is this he that sat and begged? In other words, they saw the difference, and they said, wow, is this the same guy? That's the kind of thing I think Peter's talking about. I've only had this experience one time. It was rather dramatic, but I did experience this exact same thing once. Many years ago, like 30 years ago, 1987, I pastored a church in downtown Los Angeles. And this is a very long, very complicated story, but we were in a position where we had to sell the building, which was worth many millions of dollars. And there was an antagonist that wanted to take it over, and in order to prevent us from selling it, got it declared a historical monument. Now, if you get a building declared a historical monument, you can't change it, you can't do anything with it, and we would have been hung to the tune of $20 million. So, in defending our position, we hired an expert on these kinds of things to try to convince the city council that they should not do this, and it happened to be a Jewish lady. And I was deeply involved in this, up to my eyeballs, as was the assistant pastor. So we very calmly, the congregation was praying that the Lord would simply take care of this problem. But we were having to go through meeting with the city council and all those kinds of meetings. It was a very stressful time. In the midst of all of that, this Jewish lady looks at me and the assistant pastor and she says, quote, I wrote it down, what makes you guys tick? How can you be so calm? Do you realize what this could do to you? Yeah, we got it. Thought you would never ask, but we'd be happy to tell you. And by the way, the Lord solved the problem. He brought an earthquake, and it made the building uninhabitable, and it solved the problem. We had to relocate, but that's another story. But this is the one time that I think we didn't do anything wrong, except try to do some business with a man that was unethical. And this person said to me, what makes you tick? Now that, I think, is exactly what Peter is talking about. There will be those times when things come along and you are handling it and somebody says, well, how can you do that? How do you handle this? And the answer is a very reasonable answer. I am trusting the Lord. So how do you handle it? Number one, don't fear. How do you handle it? Number two, trust the Lord. Sanctify him. Think about him. Number three, be ready to give an answer. There's one more thing he says. Look at verse 16. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So he is simply saying, have a good conscience. Meaning, in essence, that you are going to do the other three things he said, and your conscience is going to be clear. But notice what he says in the process. He says, when they defame you as evildoers, they're going to defame you. That means to speak evil of you or revile you. Or they're going to be spiteful to you. They're going to abuse you. All of that's involved in these words. It has been said that this word revile conveys a vicious attitude, an element of meanness, a spiteful action. It implies insulting or threatening speech. So when all of that is coming at you, your concern ought to be to have a good conscience, which comes from good conduct. Now let me say a word about conscience for a second. According to Romans chapter 1, and we don't have time to look at that in any detail, but that passage says, the conscience either accuses you or excuses you. To put that in modern parlance, the conscience will bother you, and when that happens, you will rationalize, or your conscience will approve you. So what Peter is saying is live in such a way, speaks about good conduct, so that you will have a good conscience. So don't try to appease the conscience, which is what we often do, but simply do what's right so that you don't have to appease the conscience or rationalize. You can just automatically have a good conscience. You ever appease your conscience? My classic illustration of that is something I heard a number of years ago. It's an often told story. You've probably heard it before. That a man wrote a letter to the IRS and he said, enclosed is a check for the taxes I did not pay last year. If my conscience continues to bother me, I will send you the rest of it. Now that's appeasing your conscience. And what Peter says is don't rationalize, don't appease it. Rather, just do what's right so your conscience doesn't bother you. Notice what he says. He says in verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they speak against you, revile you, they may be put to shame. That's interesting. If you are responding properly, which is real simple, all you have to do is trust the Lord and be able to give a reasonable answer. That's not beyond you. You can do that. Then they're going to be put to shame. They're speaking against you. They're reviling. With their speech, they're abusing you. But Peter says you can discredit them. You can dishonor them. You can actually disgrace them if you handle it properly. Years ago, there was a Norwegian violinist who was nicknamed Ole Bull. He was visiting the United States, and he was assailed with a lot of hostile criticism. The editor of the then New York Herald, feeling this talented musician had been done a grave injustice, offered him newspaper space to reply to the charges that had been made against him. In broken English, he said, I think it is best that they write against me and I play against them. I'll just play my violin and let the heathen rage. I love it. That last part is what I said, not what he said. But that's what I think Peter is telling us to do. You just trust the Lord. This man believed that his most appropriate response to their false accusations was his music. Just make music and let them rave. One more verse in this paragraph. He says in verse 17, it is better if the will of God is so for you to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. Now, I think he says if again, which goes back to the first part of this passage, that it may not be the case. This is the unusual, not the usual way. But what he says is, it's better than to do that than to suffer for evil. Well, that's obvious. So is this connected to verse 16? Or another way to look at this verse is perhaps it's the climax and the conclusion of the whole passage. In other words, he is saying it's not a matter of blind chance. If it is the will of God, the ultimate conclusion is this didn't just happen. God was in control. So if in the will of God, rare but happens, that you suffer for doing what's right, then God will bless you. It's better than, of course, suffering for evil. Luther said, "Go in faith and love. If the cross comes, take it. If it comes not, do not seek it." So we don't seek it, but if it comes, it's better. That is, the word actually implies it's to our advantage. It's useful. So there's no merit in suffering for evil, that's obvious. But there could be in suffering for righteousness' sake. And so he says, if it's the will of God, God will bless you. And that sort of is the bottom line of this passage. All right. Did you get it? Can you repeat it back to me? What are we talking about this morning? If you suffer for, you got to do four things. If you got a 3x5 card? No, you handed it in already, right? Should I pass out more 3x5 cards and have you write them down? Can you remember this? What was the first one? I think I put them to sleep. What was the first one? Do not fear. What was the second one? Sanctify the Lord in your heart. Focus on Him. What's the third one? Be prepared to give an answer, an explanation for the hope that is in you. And the fourth one, I made a fourth one, is then you will have a good conscience because of your good conduct. A pastor, referring to more than in these verses, but covering them, said this: "These then are the four great qualities for the that Christian ought to exhibit in a time of stress. We are to be gracious and forgiving, and to return good for evil. Second, we are to have an untroubled, unruffled heart. We are not to fear or to give way to anxiety. Third, we're to be able to present a rational defense for the hope that we have in Christ. And finally, we're to maintain a good conscience." The bottom line of this passage really has to do with the Lord Himself. The way to deal with suffering for righteousness is to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And Peter says, if you do that, it's to your advantage. And I get that out of the word better in verse 17. You're better off. You'll be blessed by the Lord if He allows this to happen to you. I think I've mentioned that I once had the privilege, the honor, of speaking in Romania when it was still behind the Iron Curtain. And I saw firsthand Christians who were living under an oppressive communist government and how they responded. I told some of the stories about that on occasion. We don't have any idea in this country what it's like to be persecuted for Christ's sake. I saw people going through it, threatened with prison for doing nothing more than preaching a sermon. But later, I read an article where a man who had been there wrote and told about the experience. And here's what he said. During communism, many of us preached, and people came at the end of the service and they said, "I have decided to become a Christian." We told them, "It's good that you want to become a Christian, but we would like to tell you that there is a price to be paid. Why don't you reconsider what you want to do? Because many things can happen to you. You can lose, and you can lose big." He goes on to say, a high percentage of those people chose to take a 3-month catechism class. At the end of that class, many participants declared their desire to be baptized. Now, it's one thing to trust Christ. It's another thing, especially in Romania at the time, to be baptized, because you're now publicly declaring that you've become a Christian. And that's where the consequences start in. And so they were saying, you need to think about this, and you can trust Christ, that's one thing, but to be baptized, to come out publicly, you got to be careful, because you could suffer, and suffer big, to use his word, for that. Then he went on to say, it is really nice that you become a Christian, but when you give your testimony, there will be informants here who will jot down your name. I remember preaching and being told there are communist informers in the congregation, and they're taking note of what you say. We were told that they bugged our room, so they listened to all the things we were saying in our bedroom. This was serious stuff, and the people of Romania knew that. So he said, now if you're going to be baptized, there are going to be people in the congregation who are informants, and they're going to take note of this. Tomorrow, the problems will start, so count the cost. Christianity is not easy, not in that context, not in that country. You can be demoted. You could lose your job. You could lose your friends. You could lose your neighbors. You could lose your kids who are climbing the social ladder. You could even lose your life. He ended the article by saying, let me tell you my joy. When we looked into their eyes, and their eyes were filled with tears, they told us, if we lose everything, but our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it will still be worth it. That's the attitude of Peter in this passage. Hopefully it is not the will of God that you severely suffer for doing what's right. But if you do, you are better off. You will be blessed by God. And that is a prize more valuable than anything you could lose. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to serve you even in the midst of opposition. And pray that you might impress upon us this lesson and grant us the grace when we face it that we honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.